morning, everyone.
Which number is it?
I'm going to go ahead and read the scripture here in a bit. We'll start with a word of prayer. I've often wondered what it takes to why people would follow Jesus and just kind of leave everything behind, kind of not pay attention to, like, food. You know? Like, we forgot. Like, who forgets that? It's kind of an interesting story. Steve is going to tell us maybe what would motivate a person to do that. Let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll read the scripture. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you brought us here together. And God, we believe that the way you do things, it's no accident that any person is here. So I pray that, that you would make our hearts attentive, that you would help us to be open to what you want to say to us so that we can hear and obey. And we can have that peace that comes from knowing you and doing your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So continuing on, the book of Matthew, chapter 14, right after Jesus hears about John the Baptist's death, he tries to get away to a solitary place, and this is what happens. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Mm-hmm. Take it, Steve.
All of you.
It's all me. Who's dismissed?
Kids.
Don't I want a green light? No, I guess not. Okay, now this is an event that is unusual in a lot of ways, and one of the ways it's unusual is that this event is recounted in all 4 of the Gospels. Jesus' birth, his ascension into heaven, his post-resurrection activities, his temptation by the devil in the wilderness, for example, none of these other events, as important as they are, has this distinction of being written about in all 4 of the Gospels. But this particular miracle that Jesus did has this distinction. Now, theologians tell us that this fact alone, being included in all 4 gospel accounts, makes the feeding of the 5,000 a worthy subject of a great deal of study. I have 20 minutes. Dan gave us a preview of this passage last week when he talked about the events leading up to the execution of John the Baptist. Picking up with verse 12 in this chapter, 14 of Matthew, it tells us that John's disciples informed Jesus of the news that John had been beheaded by Herod. Then in verse 13, we read that when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew by boat to a solitary place. This makes it look as though Jesus was looking for a little, what we might call in modern language, bereavement time. A lot of unions have got a provision for somebody to go to a funeral of a close member of their family and have a bereavement time. Jesus was looking for a little bereavement leave here. And who could blame him? Who appreciated John the Baptist and his ministry as much as Jesus himself did? But since this miracle is recorded in three other gospel accounts, they give us a little more to the picture. A little more. Mark and Luke tell us that an additional motivation for taking a break was that the 12 disciples had just returned from a preaching tour of the area that Jesus had sent them out on back in chapter 10 of Matthew. Freely you have received, freely give. He sent them out, and they have just gotten back. And Jesus had determined that they needed to rest. John simply records the event without any comment. Now, as a Christian, I believe all four accounts of this miracle are inspired by God, and they're not inherently contradictory to each other. For example, Dan just recently returned from a vacation of his own, and he had at least three reasons for taking it. One, to perform a wedding. Two, to witness to an old friend. And three, to have a vacation. Get away from us. Word of this decision on Jesus' part to bug out for a while gets out to the people in the vicinity. And when they get wind of where Jesus and the disciples are going, they get there first. And they're waiting for him when he arrives. Now, I'm not very Jewish, but I'm a little bit Jewish. And this seems like a great example of what in Yiddish Jewish people call chutzpah. Can anybody translate chutzpah into English for me? Anybody familiar with that word?
Spunk.
Good. Spunk. Janine?
Moxie.
Moxie. Good. Yes, Moxie is English, Kathy. It's got a little more edge to it. It's
gall.
Like gall. Very good. Yeah, that's gall. They had a lot of gall coming and burglarizing Jesus' little me time. But let's take another look. Verse 21 tells us that the number of people, as Dan just read, who received this miraculous meal were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, I can see a bunch of men wanting to get out and check out what Jesus is putting down, especially if they're sick or they need healing from some chronic condition. But they don't know what's going to happen. They only know Jesus is going to be there. What really gets me is the fact that these men's wives came willingly and even brought their kids. Now, you wives, be honest with me. Is my wife the only one who worries that her husband is suddenly going to get some wild hair and get all spiritual and make some foolish, impulsive move that he thinks is all about God that is going to jeopardize her happy home? I said be honest. I didn't say anything. And you moms, okay, is there any way in the world that that shiftless skunk of a husband of yours could convince you to take your raggedy little babies out into the desert to see anybody do anything without thinking about what you were going to feed them? Am I crazy, or is this starting to look more and more contrary to human nature, what these people are doing? And no, I'm not crazy. It is. The Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. It says he is also the Word of God. That is, Jesus is what God has to say. It says Jesus is the image of God. My wife and I wrangled about this morning, but I pinned her in our arm wrestling. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is what God sees when God looks in the mirror. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:9. So Jesus is also, although the Bible doesn't say this in so many words, Jesus is also the presence of God. He brought this presence of God with him wherever he went. But there was only a certain kind of person that had the ability to perceive that presence. Now, there were some rich folks like Zacchaeus the tax man that Luke tells us about who perceived the presence of God where Jesus was. And there were some folks who were well connected in politics and government, like this lady Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, also in Luke. And there were some who had high rank in the Jewish religious establishment, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who realized that there was just something about Jesus. However, as a rule, rich, well-connected, and religiously educated folks did not seem to pick up on this presence of God that Jesus brought with him. Who did pick up on it? Slobs like us. Do we have the...
Yes, we have it.
Yes, okay. Here are some scriptural ballast to buttress my point. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Should be two others. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, the Nicodemuses and Josephs, and revealed them to little children, like Boogie. Why did God pick people like us? Anybody? I was just reading yesterday about a discovery in Israel of some kind of community latrine area from the first century time. Scientists examining what they found there discovered countless fossilized tapeworms and other parasites. They concluded that just about everybody there had them. These people were just poor, anonymous putzes digging the dirt, trying to get through life without doing something that's going to get them crucified. Yet, when Jesus shows up and starts doing his thing, they know. And they know so hard that they will drop everything to be near him. The story is familiar enough. Even I heard it somewhere, despite the godless environment in which I grew up. The disciples, bound in their minds to what they see as the cruel facts of life, warn Jesus that if he doesn't send these people away to eat, he's going to have a disaster on his hands. Jesus, the eternal mischief maker, puts the problem back on them as if they've got something to do about it. By doing so, Jesus structures this miracle that he's about to perform in such a way that it can't be accomplished without them. It's sort of like when God told Moses, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land." That's back in Exodus 14. Now, if Moses were me, he might have replied, "I know how to raise my staff, and I'm actually quite good at stretching out my hand, but I may need a little refresher course in dividing the sea. I didn't get quite that far in math, Lord." But But God makes Moses an essential, indispensable part of the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. And Jesus, likewise, makes his disciples part of this miracle. Now, sometime around a century ago, when Freud, Marx, Darwin, and others were advancing their theories, people started looking at the Bible in the light of what they called science, which at that time was laughably primitive. All they knew about the cell at that time, for example, was that there were such things as cells. But oh, everybody was crazy about science, and suddenly the Bible had to be read in a way that didn't offend scientific sensibilities. There was a real move afoot among liberal preachers into probably the first half of the last century, where they would talk about this miracle of the loaves and fishes, and they say, well, you know, what the real miracle was, it's impossible for God to make more bread out of bread, and it's impossible for God, for anybody, to make more fish out of fish. What really happened is all of the people that brought their lunch when Jesus was praying and giving thanks for the, you know, paltry little pathetic five loaves and two fishes, somehow that shamed them into breaking out their lunch. And so the haves, you know, the 1% got shamed into providing for the 99%, and what a great miracle that was. I'm sorry. Anybody read that old Stephen King novel, It? Yeah, okay, I see these hands. See me after class. It is full of spooky, nasty, supernatural happenings, like this crummy clown. They're looking at the heroes are looking in a photo album, and they're looking at a group photo that's got this clown in it, and all of a sudden the clown looks at them and starts moving around and making his way through the scenery of the photograph, and he's cursing them and he's telling them what he's going to do to them, and he actually gets to the surface of the photograph and sticks his hand up, and then one of the group of people finally has the presence of mind to shut the photo album. But it's full of stuff like that, and one of the characters commits suicide because all of this supernatural spook stuff that this clown is doing, King writes that it offended him, that the laws of nature and the laws of physics were being broken by this supernatural activity. And that's how I feel about this miracle. Now, I'm okay with walking on water. You know, I'm okay with somebody that's only got one leg growing another leg. I'm okay with raising people from the dead. I'm okay with healing leprosy. I'm okay with all of those things that Jesus did. But this one bugs me. Bread is wheat that has been grown and harvested and watered. Well, it's been watered and then harvested. And then it's been ground up in a mill, and then it's been mixed with water and yeast and God knows what else, and then it's been baked in an oven. And then it's bread. So how do you take five loaves of bread and turn them into more bread? Where did the wheat and the milling and the yeast and the baking come from? I'm not so bad with the fish. It bothers me, but not as much. You know, they got cloning. He cloned bread! I'm putting my foot down. You know, atheists and anti-God people like to talk about how Christians reject science. We haven't rejected science. We've rejected mythology masquerading as science. Except for this. This is anti-science, this one here. Trouble is, it's what happened. And we're stuck with it. And that means that we're stuck like the disciples were in a place that I call where if and only if meets then and only then. Okay? This miracle illustrates the way God has got us boxed in. If and only if I step out in obedience to what God is saying to me, without any safety mechanism in place or any way of escape, and having no idea how I am going to meet not only my own needs, but my obligations to others, even my family, if I obey God. If and only if I make that degree of commitment, then and only then will God meet me and provide for me in a way I would never expect. I'm just going to say that one more time, okay? Because it's a little convoluted. I couldn't make it simpler. This is what I want to come away from this with. If and only if I step out in obedience to what God is saying to me without any safety mechanism in place or any way of escape, and having no idea how I am going to meet not only my own needs, but my obligations to others, even my family, if I obey God, then and only then will God meet me and provide for me in a way I would never expect. Let's pray. Father, you've challenged us, Lord, just as you challenged the disciples, Lord Jesus, when you told them to provide for the people. I can't imagine the panic that went through them when you said that. And we, Lord, are just like those 5,000 men and women and children. We're ordinary. We're paycheck to paycheck, just trying to get along. But we have found out that there is something about Jesus that we have to be with. We have to go where he is. We have to be in his presence. And we desire, Lord, that kind of godly foolishness that those people who went in front of you into the desert just to be with you and see what you were going to do and hear what you had to say. We want that godly foolishness, Lord. In Jesus' name.